Matthew 23, verse 13 is our text today. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But that these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, who on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Father in heaven, grant us wisdom beyond measure. May your word sharpen us. May it quicken us. Father, may it confront us where needed. Encourage us, exhort us. Father, may your text be clear. May the preaching be clear. Father, may your son be exalted. It is to him that we seek to exalt in our preaching. We love you, Lord, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you know that we began this series on Matthew 23. And if you've been with us from the beginning or know enough about Matthew, you know that throughout Matthew, throughout Jesus' ministry, there was a group of religious leaders who liked to give Jesus a hard time. In the internet world, we could say that they like to troll Jesus. They like to be where he is, and they like to pick at him, and they like to spar with him, and they liked to try to point out where he was in error, and they tried to find fault with him. And finally, it has hit a crescendo after Jesus enters into the temple, into Jerusalem, in the last week of his ministry, beginning in Matthew 21. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees begin to confront Jesus and try to spar with him doctrinally. And after Jesus wins the day, he turns to his disciples. In 23:1, he speaks to the crowds and to his disciples. And this text is a part of that teaching. And last week, we observed the simple reality that Jesus reveals that the Pharisees are hypocrites. And if you want to understand what a hypocrite is, the best parallel example is what we would say actors and actresses. They wear a mask, they play a part, and the lights go off and the curtain drops, the mask comes off, and their true self is revealed. And this is what Jesus has exposed the Pharisees to be. They are religious actors. When the lights are on, the religious mask comes on, the religious garb comes on, the religious speech comes out, and then when the curtain drops and no one is around, inside are a bunch of wolves ready to devour one another, ready to devour the sheep. And Jesus is concerned about them, and he sees them, and he sees these actors, and he sees them playing the part. And he warns his disciples in verses 1 to 12 about them. But then he turns because he knows in the crowd are the Pharisees. And he begins to be not nice to them. Right? On the surface, anytime I hear someone say Jesus would never insult anyone, I always think that is a comment made with a lack of any reading in Matthew, because here Jesus is not very kind to the Pharisees, and yet he is kind to the Pharisees. Why is he kind? Because he's going to speak truth to them and explain to them who they really are. And who's listening in? Are the disciples and the crowds. And the disciples are going to learn from this too, that the danger of the Pharisees, the danger of false teachers, I've titled this series these next 2 weeks, Hollywood Leadership, the danger of those who act like biblical leaders, who act like godly leaders, but are really not, right? Hollywood actors. And so what happens when actors take the helm in church leadership? What happens when your spiritual leaders just play the part, but inside they are ravenous wolves who will bite and devour one another? You remember early in Jesus' ministry, as he's shepherding the people and as he's ministering to them and he's preaching them and he's serving them, that at some point he looks to his men and he says, pray that the Lord would send laborers. Lord, send laborers, for the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Why would he say this when he's surrounded by hundreds, if not a few thousand Pharisees? This religious organization, if you will, this club. It wasn't an official title. It was more of a club that you get into. And then the scribes, the official title, they would hire or they would promote or they would lay hands on the sect of the Pharisees to be scribes. And so in many ways, the scribes and the Pharisees worked close together, though there were some Sadducee scribes as well. But here he's pinpointing them. And he looks at their leadership and he's heartbroken. And he says to his people and he says to the disciples, send us laborers who will shepherd the flocks of God. And Jesus is extremely concerned about the Pharisees. And the point of this passage, the point of these seven woes, and we're going to look at the last one, verse 29, next week as we finish the chapter. But the point of these is that Jesus is going to denounce the Pharisees and the scribes' leadership. But in doing so, he helps teach us today what to discern in leadership and what leadership should not and should look like. What leadership should not and should look like. But what's interesting as we uncover these is that these seven woes, really six of them, tie together into pairs. And so though there are seven woes, we're going to look at these in 3 points, because you're going to see that two of the woes, as we go through there, they tend to tie together. The woe in 13 and 15 tie together. 16 and again in 23, they tie together. So we're going to look at this in 3 points. And so first we're going to look at the false leadership and we're going to look at their discipleship. We're going to look at their discipleship. How would you discern false leaders? One, you look at the way that they disciple the sheep. And two, you look at the sheep that follow them. Right? You look at the leader and you look at the elders around him. And the elders around him are going to tell you much about the leadership of the elder, about the pastor, about the lead guy, so to say. And when I say that, please do not think that the lead guy is the main guy and the elders are secondary. No, this church believes that all of the elders are equally on par. So I would never say that Ramil and Gino are under me. They are the elders. I am under them. But understand that when you look to the leader, begin to look at the leadership circle. And if you know the leadership circle, you'll know the leader. Look at their discipleship. Discipleship is about pointing people to the Lord. It is about revealing the gospel. It is about taking people who the Lord is working in and serving them and equipping them and training them and pointing them to Jesus Christ and saying, in Christ is your joy. In Christ is your sanctification. In Christ is your holiness. In Christ is forgiveness. In Christ is worship. Follow him. It is about equipping and training others to be an instrument, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It is to be a part of the molding process where the potter molds us, the clay, and he uses the church as an instrument to help mold and to shape us to be more like Jesus Christ. That's what discipleship should look like. Right, Titus 2, that perfect example of older, mature believers helping, pouring into younger, immature believers to mold and to shape immature believers to be more Christ-like. And the church elders and the church leaders need to be a part of that. In fact, the elders are the elders because they are to be focused on the Word of God and on prayer so that they're equipping the saints with the Word of God. And that is a laborious task from time to time, one that the church demands we pay attention to. But all of the while, every church leader needs to be the kind of man who looks at everyone and says, this is how you get into the kingdom. There is no political group off limits from a man of God. There is no socioeconomic group off limits. Every human being is made in the image of God, and a godly man wants to see every human being come to Christ and to follow him. This is what biblical leadership looks like. To be concerned for your sanctification, even if you're not concerned about your sanctification. You may not care about following Christ, but I promise you, your church leaders care about you following Christ. That's biblical leadership. To stand in the gap and to warn unbelievers that their sin is great and that Christ died for them. And that if they die in their sin, they will face the wrath of God. But that doesn't have to be, that today is the day of salvation. To encourage, to fan the flame, to encourage disciples, to encourage believers to grow in Christ. That is biblical ministry. Never does a godly man say, no, this is the kingdom of heaven and you cannot come. Even the hardest, most hard-hearted people, godly leaders, are praying, repent and be restored. Reconcile and be restored. This is what a biblical leader looks like. For I did not come to serve, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Right? Jesus, Matthew 20:20. I always remember that 20:20 vision. Leaders have to have vision. Jesus tells his disciples, you're not here to lord it over others. You're here to serve Christ. And we use that image in Cornerstone that servants of Christ are like the waiters at a banquet. We're not the ones on stage being honored. We're the ones walking around with the platters of food saying, this is the gospel. Here's Christ. You can have him. Now, take that image and look at verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. That's their discipleship tactic. There is a wide road and there is a narrow road, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone's on the wide road at some point in their life. Only believers are on the narrow road. If there were a door to the narrow road, the Pharisees would have it shut and you would not go in that door. You would follow them in their little cult, in their little tribe, and you would be in their tribe as you march together on the wide road. And you would think that your tribe smells better than all the other tribes. And yet the reality is you're all walking the same road on the wide path to hell. This is the Pharisees' leadership. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. Why? Why would they do that? Because look, for you do not enter in yourselves. Jesus tells the Pharisees, this is his kind way of saying to them, you are unbelievers. You're not going to heaven. You who are proclaiming to know God and to point people to God, you don't know him. You're not entering in yourself. You claim to show people the door to the kingdom of heaven, and you yourselves are not going in. Biblical leaders, it starts with salvation. Not the ability to speak, not the ability to fill up a large room with massive amounts of people. It starts with salvation. They were not saved. Now listen, many of you in the congregation are leaders and you're students, and I want you to be aware that there are a large group of scholars out there that believe that the Pharisees were believers and that Matthew was lying to you. And to those scholars, anytime I have a chance to talk to them, I always say, do you want me to believe in scholarship or do you want me to believe in the text? Here it is clear as day. Jesus does not view the Pharisees as saved. He doesn't look at their theology and say, that theology will point you to the gospel. And so you look at their interactions and you see the way they interact, and they close the door. They don't show unbelievers the door. In fact, they try to teach them their own system. They themselves are not in. But this last line was interesting. Because this last line is an interesting way of saying, or an interesting way of summing up, their persecution for the truly faithful in Israel. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Jesus acknowledges there are people in Israel, his own disciples, who are saved, who are faithful, who have faith in the Lord. And when they interact with the Pharisees are put off by them, and they would not allow them to go in as well. This is their discipleship. Their discipleship is not about pointing people to the Lord. Their discipleship is about them. It is about them and their rules and their regulations and their stipulations. And look at what he says in verse 15. Because to those in the crowd that say of the Pharisees, I want to be like you. Oh, I love the power you have and the prestige and your long tassels and your oversized phylacteries. I love them. I want to be like you. Look at what he says in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, this is the gut punch. You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Look at their discipleship. Students will often exceed their teachers. Students will learn from their teachers, and they will pick up their teachers' habits, and they will dwell on what their teachers dwell on as their teachers shape their minds and help shape what's important and what's not important. Students become like their teacher. There's a reason why sometimes the tutor is viewed as a master-servant relationship, because you become like him. Right, it was interesting, as we were going through round one of training our little cute puppy, we learned that a dog owner's energy is often mimicked by the dog. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. So when you come in and you're all high and excited to the puppy and raise your voice in a high-pitched voice, and I'm not going to do that for you, the dog goes all wild and starts peeing everywhere. It's because the dog is matching your energy level. But if you come in and you calm down and you be chill, the dog will learn to come in and be chill, hypothetically. If you have a lab owner, you understand what I mean by hypothetically. You've still got to walk the dog. But the Pharisees, the students, become twice as rigid. You see, if all 619 points of the law matter to the Pharisee students, all sub-points to all 619 laws matter. And to their students, all subpoints of the subpoint of the subpoint to the 619 laws, those are going to matter. And you know what? You're going to know about it because they know all 4,000 little things that you should be doing. And they're going to correct you. And they're not going to be kind about it because they're going to think they're doing you a service. This is an interesting principle. This is interesting because I read the Pharisees, and in my mind, I'm prone to kind of put them in this little like bracket of legalists. And to say, wow, if you have a legalist teacher, then you're going to have a super legalist student. And the answer is that's true. But this also explains so much about the current church today, doesn't it? That when you have church leaders who have watered down theology, that the students, their theology is going to be a mist. And the student's theology is going to be maybe a drop. Because the student will become like the teacher. Boy, that's convicting. So, wives, if your men start to grow a beard, I did not condone that. Okay, you guys talk about that. Well, there's a good example of this. If you flip back in your scripture to Matthew 19. The rich young ruler, an interesting example. See, the rich young ruler is interesting because the rich young ruler, according to Luke and Mark, was exalted as being the perfect man of God by the Israelites. In fact, he is worthy of your attention, teacher Jesus, I believe one of the texts says. And so though when we studied the rich young ruler, we understood and we saw a man who has his faith in the works that he does, and loves the possessions that he has to the point where he does not want to give up his possessions to follow Christ, that his possessions matter more to him. But we also have a man who looks at the outside exterior of his life and says, look, I've done all of these things. Exteriorly, I'm a good guy. And you would have had the Pharisees. They would have walked in the room and said, this man is the creme de la creme. He's amazing. And of course they would have said that because he was rich and they would have wanted some of his money and to partner with him. He was an excellent means to their ends and an excellent means to their goals. But he's an excellent example of this, of the misdirection, misguidedness of the Pharisee's discipleship, because in reality, he is the perfect disciple for a Pharisee. And someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And saying to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man saying to him, all these I have kept, what am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples heard this and they were astonished. They said, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. This rich young ruler, his mentality, his wealth, his status, he was probably the leader of a synagogue, is what most scholars believe. This man was their disciple. And notice, he does not understand the gospel. He's about his wealth. He's about his prestige. And he doesn't want to give that up to follow the Lord. And that's the Pharisees. They have no desire to give up their theology. No desire to give up their status. No desire to give up their wealth to follow him. Because for them, it's about what the crowds and the prestige can give them. The scribes, remember, scribes and the Pharisees, they lead the nation. If not always by position, by cultural influence. They are the esteemed leaders, the ones who get it and who everyone needs to be like. But as a travel guide, they only know the wide road and they will steer people away from the narrow road. Let's look at their worship practices. The second point is unbalanced worship. Unbalanced worship. The first point was their discipleship. The second point is unbalanced worship. Godless leaders will not have their worship in a row. They will minor on the majors and major on the minors. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. This passage right here instantly reveals unbalanced worship. Look at verse 23. For you tithe mint and dill and the cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions. And that cumin, I may be mispronouncing, is what we would call caraway seeds, not the Mexican spice. It's not even spelled the same. So. They tithe their mint and the dill and their seeds, and they have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Their worship is unbalanced. False teachers will not grasp the weightier matters from Scripture. They will not teach the full counsel of God's will. They will not point people to Christ, and they themselves will not follow the full counsel of God's will. They will put the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. They will major on the minors, minor on the major, take molehills and turn them into mountains, and they will, when they correct your papal, they will notice the way you dotted your jots and crossed your tittles and not care about anything else. This is the false teachers. And in these two woes in verses 16 to 24 are the two woes we're going to look at. These two woes emphasize the unbalanced worship that the Pharisees and the scribes had. The first indication of that is the mere fact that Jesus is bringing up their practice of oaths. Oaths in cultic worship, in our worship, cultic meaning church relationship, not cult, but cultic church, in our worship practices, in our sanctified living, oaths were not that big of a deal. And so the Pharisees had taken minor points of Old Testament law, and they had made them into big things in the Old Testament law. In fact, if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not swear by anything. Instead, let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, you should not need to even make an oath. You should not even need to swear. Excuse me. You should not need to say, oh, I swear on the temple that I will be there to help you do this. If you're going to be there, say yes and be there. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about that that's the integrity of a believer, that a believer is the kind of person that you let your yes be yes and your no, no. So if you say I'm going to do something, then you do it. You don't need to make an oath. You don't need to swear by it. But here are the Pharisees and their practices. Well, these are a big deal. These oaths are a big deal, and these swear, and you promise you'll do something, and you need to promise you're going to do something, you know, in today's term, on my mother's grave. But in this case, what did they do? Oh, what do you swear by? Do you swear by the gold in the temple? Do you swear by your offering at the altar? What do you swear by? And what Jesus points out is it first, hypothetically, if we were going to buy into the oath being as big a deal as you've made it out to be, right? Notice that he ignores that conversation. Instead, he circumnavigates it and shows that even in their own lack of understanding, they are bigger fools than they think they are because their oaths miss the boat. They miss the point. Right? Even if these oaths were real, who would you swear by? Would you swear by the gold in the temple? Or would you swear by the temple itself? Or would you swear by the Lord himself? Right? Why is the gold in the temple of any value? Because in their mind, it's sanctified. But why is it sanctified? Because it's the Lord's. right? Why is the offering sanctified? Because of the altar that it sits on and what it represents in God's presence before the Lord. And they're blind. They can't see it. He even says to them in verse 19, "You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering?" Right? It's the altar. And here they're running around going, "Well, do you swear by your offering, or do you swear by your finances? Do you swear by the gold of the temple?" Jesus points out their ignorance, why they're so blind. Whoever swears by the altar and everything on it. Jesus is saying, you're missing the point. You could see him sitting there talking to the Pharisees as they're talking about this, him going, right over your head. Do you understand? Right? Do you get it? Whoever swears by the temple swears by the and whoever swears by the temple and by him who dwells in it. Verse 22, he takes it one step further. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, Jesus has already said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't make oaths. You don't need to swear. But he's not accepting their oaths and their swearing here. What he's doing is he's exposing them. You don't get it. Right? If you really got it, you would encourage your people to have integrity. You would encourage your people to let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't be the kind of person that says one thing and does something else. But as we're going to see in the next pericope of woes, that they can't discern the difference between the inside and the outside anyway. They're blind. They can't see. So they don't get it. They miss the point. I speculate and wonder that the reason why the gold would have been such a big deal is because had somebody failed to uphold their oath, my guess is that that would have had financial benefit for the scribes and the Pharisees. And I think that because he calls them at one point robbers, because you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. And my guess is that their political, that their cultic practices in the temple served them quite well financially. Look at verse 23. It talks about the way that they lead the people. Now he looks at them directly. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you. He points to their practices specifically. Right. The first is the way they lead the people. Here is them themselves. You tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin. Nothing wrong with that. Look at the end of the sentence. But these are things you should have done. Tithing the seeds and the mint and the dill. Yes, they should have done that. It was part of their crops. They should have tithed according to the crop tithe plan. They should have tithed that. It's not saying they're wrong here. Right? Sometimes somebody doesn't get it. They don't understand the weightier issues. It doesn't necessarily mean they're wrong. They just don't understand what the significant issue is. And here he's saying you don't get the weightier issues. The weightier issues are justice and mercy and faithfulness. This is what matters. Yes, your tithes are fine, but look at your ministry, Pharisees. There's no justice. There's no concern for true righteousness. There is no mercy and compassion from them. And there is no faithfulness from them. There's not even any faith from them. This resonates with Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? Micah 6:8. Do justice, love, kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Micah 6, issuing a similar, what are the weightier things in the law? And there's similarity here. Justice, mercy, kindness, and walking with God faithfully. You would think that Jesus had Micah 6:8 in mind when he says this. And he says to them, you're blind guides. And then he gives this amazing picture. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Well, normally, You might try to strain out a camel and swallow a gnat. But here, he's the image of taking the smallest bug and trying to strain it for whatever reason, trying to extract as much as you can while at the same time trying to swallow a camel, which would be impossible unless you're an old woman who swallowed a fly. But you swallow a camel. And what he's pointing out is that you have everything backwards. Your whole system is backwards. Everything you trust in is backwards. And your system doesn't even lead people to God. You see, biblical leadership tells us that we are to be worshipers who honor the Lord, and that we need to point other people to Him. That godly leaders, they do not neglect some doctrines for personal reasons, and yet at the same time understands there are more significant doctrines. Right? How many times do you struggle with sin or struggle with your spouse and the main issue is reconciliation? Right? A fight over $50, at the end of the day, what's more important? The error in how you spent the money or the reconciliation between husband and wife? Scripture says the reconciliation is more important. And you need godly leaders who will point you to the weightier things, the law, and to the issues of your relationship with Christ. You get the sense that the Pharisees ran around with a checklist, wondering if you were doing everything right, and yet they didn't care at any level if you loved the Lord. Matthew 12, 1 through 8, such a wonderful picture of this. You're welcome to turn there or listen. At the time, Jesus went to the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Right? You're hungry, you pick the grain, you eat because you're hungry. But the Pharisees saw this, and they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how they entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone, and yet they ate them. Nor have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Right? The Pharisees, they don't care that the people are hungry. They wouldn't even have cared that David is hungry. It was that you need to follow the law to the T and you need to follow the traditions to the T. They were probably even upset with them for walking on the Sabbath because they had rules that you're not to walk too far on the Sabbath. They did not even understand the Sabbath. In fact, Jesus will say that man, that Sabbath was not made for God, but for man, that the Sabbath was a day of rest, to rest from your work, that God put that in so that man could rest and recoup and recover and re-strengthen to go back to work. That was a day that God instituted for us. And here, the disciples are hungry and the Pharisees don't care. They have no desire to feed these people. But Jesus, he cares about his people and he wants his people to eat. He cares about his disciples. He wants them to have food. He would have wanted David to have food. He calls David innocent. He calls his own disciples innocent down at the very bottom. You would not have condemned the innocent, but he points out the simple truth that the Pharisees are too stuck in their laws and their rules and their regulations, and they miss the point. There's no heart for people. There's no compassion. And there's really no justice. And there's no love. And in the end, what does this produce? What does this produce? This is the third point. What is the product? What do they produce? What does Hollywood's leadership produce? It produces hypocrites. They are more concerned that everyone has learned to play the part than they are true spiritual worship. This is what we can expect from actors. They don't care who you really are. The question is, do you look and play the part when necessary? Do you look and play the part when necessary? And we get this from 25 to 28. Again, two woes with a similar theme. The similar theme being the inside and the outside. What's on the inside, what's on the outside. But this is hypocrisy to the T. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Right? Anyone who likes eating food in clean silverware and clean bowls understands this. Right? If you asked your kids to clean the dishes and they only clean the outside of the dish, and when you went to serve dinner, you would look at the inside and go, no, we did not clean the cup properly. This is the imagery he gets. This is the Pharisees. When they see the dirty dish with the old oatmeal that is now stuck to the bowl, they clean the outside and think, well, it looks good on the outside. Everything must be fine, because they cannot even discern to see the inside. Right? Put this, peel back the layer. What's he saying? All they care about is your actions. Your motives don't matter to them. As long as you can walk into the room and put the mask on and look the part, and say the part, and act the part, they don't care about your motives. They don't care that you're loving your neighbor to broadcast how great of a person you are. You played the part. They don't care that you walked up and you put in your money in the offering that everyone saw and made a loud clanging noise. They don't care that you did it so that everyone in the room would see. They're glad you played the part. They don't care that you begrudge the Lord, that you begrudge your spouse. They don't care that you begrudge your children. As long as you say the right things and do the right things, when the light is shining, you are the kind of actor they need you to be. You are the product that they want, because you're them. What do you expect from hypocritical leadership? What do you expect from men who wear a mask? You expect them to duplicate themselves, and you expect a product that looks good on the outside but on the inside is corrupt. That's what you expect. These men, they clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but on the inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Right? These men didn't care about the money you gave to honor the Lord. They saw what they could get out of that because they were a part of the leadership and a part of the system. They didn't really hear the Spirit telling them that this section can give more money and that they heard the Lord tell them that. Every time I've seen that on TBN, I cringe. I don't think that's what God told you. He told you to repent, not to tell the congregation that. You blind Pharisees, Jesus commands them, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may be clean also. True biblical leadership starts at the heart level. True biblical ministry starts at the heart level. When the Lord declares us righteous, it's the heart that's declared righteous. Because the heart is the center and actions flow out of the heart. And certainly we can learn how to put on a mask and go through the motions. But a truly transformed, regenerate person will have truly regenerate actions, because that's what naturally flows from the heart. Godly leadership looks to the inside. It peels back the layers of the exterior actions and says, what's at the heart and how do we minister to the heart? And it prays, Lord, transform the heart so that the actions will be godly and biblical. doesn't care that you merely look righteous to men. Right? When you pray in secret, who sees in secret? The Lord. Matthew 6. When you pray in public, who sees in secret? The Lord. Godly leadership wants the Lord to see worship from his children and would want to hear the Lord say, "Job well done. Thank you for your praise and your honor. Thank you for your worship. Thank you for your devotion. Thank you." This is not the Pharisees. In Matthew 15, Jesus exposes this. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" In other words, why do they break our moral code? "They do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, I get it. It's a dirty world. So, I mean, wash your hands if you can. But that's not where holiness comes from. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Why are you so emphasized, so stuck, OCD on these principles of yours, these man-made laws, and why do you neglect the weightier things, the commandment of God? Why do you neglect that which addresses the heart? For God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you said, whoever says to his father and mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,'" right? Why are they robbers? Because that's the counsel they provide. "Oh, your parents have need? Well, you know what? You did it better by giving to the ministry." No, take care of your parents. Jesus is quoting them. He says, not to honor his father or mother, and by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. God would want you to take care of your parents. The Pharisees, they didn't care about your parents. They wanted your money. "You hypocrites, rightly does Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And after this one, Jesus calls the crowd to them because he's just exposed them. They're about their tradition. They're about what it looks like on the outside. They're not about what it looks like on the inside. And Jesus wants to make sure we understand this. And he says, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man." Such an important text. The Pharisees didn't get it. We must get this. It is not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Some have a perspective that sin is bottled up and put on a shelf to be purchased. When I see that, I don't see bottles of sin. They may be bottled or distilled something, but it's not sin on a shelf. Because it's not that that goes into the man that defiles him. What is it? It is the defiled, grotesque, lusting heart that purchases or steals that off the shelf and overindulges for its drunken desires. That is the instrument. This is the sin. That's what the Pharisees missed. In the Pharisees' world, the sin was bottled up and put on a shelf. And as long as you stayed away from the sinful things, you were fine. But in reality, the real world, in God's world that it's created, it is my sinful heart that's the problem. Sin happens because people are sinful. If you take away the one instrument of sin, guess what they'll do? They'll find another instrument. John Calvin said the heart is an idol factory. I knew this in rehab. You would watch guys. They would drop the idol of their drunkenness and they would replace it with another idol. But it wasn't the Lord. This was the way the Pharisees dealt with it. Clean yourself up on the outside. Who cares what's on the inside? Jesus says it's what's on the inside that's the problem. And it's what's on the inside that our God saves us from. It's our sinful nature. And he redeems us. This is the gospel. That when God redeems us, He doesn't transform us from the outside in. He transforms us from the inside out. That he washes the inside new like it was never tainted. When Christ died and was resurrected, he conquered death, the penalty for our sins. But in that conquering, he cuts the shackles of our sin. He cuts the heart weighted down by sin. He takes the dead heart and he removes it and he replaces it with a living heart, a heart that can serve and worship the Lord. This is the gospel. This is what Christ has done. We defile the gospel when we make sin external. Right? If I take a man and I get him off of drugs, I haven't made him a worshiper of Jesus Christ. I've just removed a drug problem. He still has a worship problem. It's not that which enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. The only way to cleanse the heart is for Christ to transform the heart. And that's the glory of the gospel. That Jesus would come to earth, that he would live, that he would preach, that he would teach, that he would live a perfect life, that he would be the blameless sacrifice, and that he would die in our place, and that he'd be buried, and that he would resurrect, and that in his resurrection, he conquered death for us, and death no longer has dominion, sin no longer has dominion, sin will no longer reign in our bodies because Christ reigns. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, proving that he reigns, and that those who have faith in him are united to him, and they partake and share with him in eternal life and the glory to come. False teachers are actors. They'll play the part in front of the crowd. Historically, Christ is going to show us next week that this is important to his own disciples because it reveals to them why he's transitioning the leadership to them. We'll get into that more next week. But for us, it needs to be a lesson, one, to evaluate my own heart, two, to evaluate our leaders, and three, to promote what godly leadership does look like. Father in heaven, you are merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. Father, we do pray, Lord, that your word would sharpen us, quicken us, conform us to be more like your Son. I do pray for the elders, Father, that you would always have our eyes on you, Lord, on your Son. Father, that we would first and foremost and always find joy that our name is written in your book of life, that we would always be quick, Father, to even evaluate our own hearts, to make sure that we are in the faith, Lord, that we would not ever lead your people astray. Give Cornerstone wisdom, Lord, as we develop servant leaders. May we be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and may we lead people, Father, to be worshipers of you, for you, Lord, are worthy of all. You are worthy of our exaltation. We love you, Father, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.